So for the rest of May and into June, we'll take turns, but I'll start leading you into the book of Acts. So we look at how the Lord was working through the early church. But before that can happen, our Lord has some pretty important work to do with his disciples. And he's going to do that today. He's going to feed them breakfast first, but one in particular, you'll find out who. So if you have your Bibles, please turn them to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. As I said, we're going to continue with another appearance of Christ to his disciples after the resurrection. And this is, in fact, one of the last ones that he had here on the face of the earth, the last one that John records. Now, to remind you, he's already appeared to the women in the morning, right after. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. We didn't quite get to it last week in the passage, but after those two had come and traveled all the way back to Jerusalem to share the news with the disciples, while they were there in the room with them, Jesus actually appeared. But Thomas was missing. And as we know from the passage there that Thomas gets his name from, he said, "Unless I see his hands in the print of the nails and put my fingers in the print of the nails and put my hands in his side, I will not believe," right? That's how we get the doubting Thomas. We read that in John 20. And sure enough, 8 days later, they're in a room again, doors are shut, and boom, Jesus appears there in the midst of the room. And he goes up to Thomas and says, "Thomas, here are my hands. Put your fingers in the prints and feel my side. Put your hands there." And Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." So all of Jesus, his disciples, have seen him by this point. We get to John chapter 21 at least once, if not more than that. So there's no denying it. They all believe he is risen. But this process in which the disciples have of following Jesus around everywhere, as they have for the past 3+ years, it's over. And they are here this day without Jesus. It is for only a little bit. He does show up. He has some vital work to do before he ascends back into heaven, particularly in the life of Peter. But before we dive into this passage, let's just stop and ask the Lord's blessing as we study his word. Would you bow with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It declares to us as to who you are. It brings the knowledge of you to us. I pray, Lord, as we study it, that you would open our hearts and minds even deeper, that you would grow our faith and our trust in you, that we would see the work that you are doing within Scripture and within our own lives, Lord. We thank you that you are alive and you are well and you are active within this world. We thank you that we know all things are in your hands, if you have declared to us, Lord, even our very hearts. And so we, Lord, pray your blessing upon our time here today. In your name, we ask these things. Amen. A little in the last few years of my teenage years and all through my 20s, I had the blessing of working construction. Now, some people hear construction work and they kind of put their nose down to it. Others kind of see it just as a job. It pays the bills. But I actually thoroughly enjoyed construction work. Not every aspect was enjoyable. I will say working in the rain, what seemed to be months on end, got a little tiring and trying at times. When your rain gear is your best friend, it's not always a fun time. But I got to work on a variety of different projects, a little bit of commercial and industrial spaces. I got to build some condo and apartment buildings, townhouse complexes, but a large part of what I did was residential buildings, single-family homes. And even this had a big spectrum, from the cute little 1,100-square-foot rancher to 10,000-plus-square-foot estate homes on multiple acreages. And so it was really cool to have a diversity of these things. But I will say that probably the most satisfying work, at least in my mind, that I got to do was to work on some restoration houses. There's a few houses in Fort Langley that were nearly 100, probably over that now, 100-plus years old, that were kind of, well, most of them were leaning, falling over, leaking, pretty sad sights. And to take them and rebuild them was a lot of fun. Now, the work itself wasn't always fun. If you've done renovations, you'll find that this is true. It's constantly dirty. It's quite tedious. It's more expensive than you think. They're more damaged than you think. And they're going to give you more headaches than you think they will. But it is very rewarding to take something that is old and worn down, that's falling apart, no longer useful, and bring it back to its original condition, or maybe even better, while still having it look authentic. Not everybody feels this way. Some people want the big, the new, the perfect condition. In our culture, we kind of have a habit of throwing things away, right? If it's broken, we'll chuck it out. If it's just deteriorated, well, it no longer has use or value to us, so we'll just get rid of it. It's easier sometimes to get something new when the old one is broken. Fortunately, God doesn't do this. He's in the restoration business, you could say. He does this all the time. He does this to broken people, to broken families, to broken churches, to broken marriages, to broken hearts, and to lost souls. Jesus says in Revelation 21 that there's a time coming when he will make all things new. And on your outline today, just a definition that fits with the passage we have today and what we see so often in the Bible is restoration is when God takes something broken and makes it brand new. And today we're going to see how Jesus does this to a very broken man, Peter. So let's take a look at this account. John 21, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee, as we see in John 5. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. So we have this group of about seven disciples hanging out together. Now they're not up to a whole lot. They seem a bit lost, maybe a little hopeless, wandering without Jesus. So yes, he's risen, but he's not there right with them in physical body, so they think. Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, we also come with you. And they went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And maybe a little deja vu set in for these disciples. You think about the last time when these disciples had gone out fishing and caught nothing. Can anybody think of that, when that happened? Yeah, you can remember. Back in Luke chapter 5, right? When Jesus originally called them. They had been out all night catching fish and had caught nothing. And they're back here on the shore, and Jesus shows up, and there's a big group of people, and they're pressing him to preach to them. And so he, you know, kind of borrows Peter's boat and asks him to put out a little bit. And it says there that after Jesus was done preaching, the crowd kind of went away, and he tells Peter, you know, let's go let your nets out in the deep. Peter, obviously discouraged, probably mending his nets, something like that, has failed. He has not caught anything all night long. Why would he want to go back out, right? It's like when you're walking back to the truck, and I've experienced this, and you spend all morning fishing down at the Vedder, you see other guys hauling their fish back, you know, to their trucks. Do you really want to turn around and go back to the river? No, it's the last thing you want to do, right? But Peter, nevertheless, he says, at your word, Lord, he goes. So they go, and he casts his net over the side, and all of a sudden, their nets are full. And so much so that they're half sinking the boat, and they call James and John over to come help them. And it's at this point that Peter realizes who Jesus really is. And he says, Lord, be away from me. I am a sinner. He wants Jesus to depart from him. But Jesus says, responds back in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You see, Jesus has something very different in mind for Peter rather than catching fish. And verse 11 tells us that he forsook all and followed Jesus. But we come back to the story in John 21, you know, 3+ years later. Peter has had this whole time of seeing Jesus' ministry. And he saw him die on the cross. And he saw him rise from the grave. And what's Peter doing? He's back fishing. Has he forsaken all? No. He's back doing the same thing he was before. And verse 4 says, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. So if they hadn't experienced deja vu before, certainly now, right? How often does one guy's fishing advice actually work? Twice? No, it must be Jesus. Their whole nets were full of fish. Now, this obviously triggered something in the mind of John. Because he says to Peter in verse 7, it says, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's John's way of speaking of himself in his own gospel, he said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Okay? This is the same old Peter we have seen all through the Gospels. He's so quick to act. He was bold. He was fearless. He's not always that well thought through. But he's not afraid of action. Okay? He puts his coat on and jumps into the water. The Lord's going to use this in the book of Acts as we go through this. So keep that in mind. But all the other disciples came in the little boat, verse 8, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, it's about 100 yards, dragging the net with the fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and the fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this was the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now that third time refers really to the disciples as a group, not just the third time Jesus was seen. As we know, it's already been more than three now. Now, before we jump into this conversation between Peter and Jesus, kind of the meat of this passage here, we must understand a little bit as to what is going through Peter's mind, as to what state he's in. Now, Peter, with all the other disciples, was told to come to follow me. He was given that invitation to follow Jesus. And on that day in the boat, we saw he had made that decision. He has then spent 3+ years following Jesus, living with him, traveling with him, hearing him speak, watching him do many miracles in people's lives, transforming them, really, healing them, casting out demons. He watched Jesus day in and day out. This was Peter's training. You know, Peter, he was an average guy. He, at times, overestimated himself a little bit. He thought he was stronger than he was. He thought he was more committed than he was. He fails. Just like you and I, at times he failed. He gave in to temptation. He succumbed to fear, and he failed the trial. He denied his Lord 3 times, 3 separate occasions, all in one night. Even though just a few hours earlier he declared to the Lord, even though the rest will stumble, Lord, I will not. But he still did. Peter, he didn't have a lot of patience with other people and especially himself. He was doubtful at times on so many things, but he was a leader. This group, he was a leader amongst them. Jesus had, in fact, actually named him Peter, previously Simon. And Peter means rock. Peter was supposed to be the one the others could count on, the ones others could depend on. He was supposed to be steadfast and faithful, but in fact, he led them to disobedience and they all fled. So Peter comes to Jesus this morning, probably feeling a bit guilty, inadequate, weak, and a very broken man. Have you ever felt like Peter? Ever been in his shoes? Felt like you don't measure up? Knowing you've made mistakes, maybe you haven't met expectations, you've let others down. I know I've certainly been there at times. But I thought no better place to be than where Peter is right now than with the Lord. And as I said before, God is in the restoration business. One particular man in the Bible we looked at a few weeks ago in chapel is David. Now, as you may know, what is kind of David's title within Scripture? What do we see? Do we know his title? Anybody? David is a friend. He's a man after God's own heart, right? And we think of this title, this guy must be perfect, right? Upright, moral, always patient, does the right thing, must be an honest guy. Was that always David? No, it wasn't. David has his mistakes in life, but as many mistakes that he had, David was one who would repent. He would turn to God despite his sin. We have the whole debacle in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 with Bathsheba. But after that thing, David wrote Psalm 51 as an outcry of his heart. And in this psalm, we have kind of the three requirements that we must have in our lives in order for restoration to happen. So number two on your outline there, the three requirements in order for restoration to happen within our lives. Number one, or A there, is confession. Confession. Psalm 51 verse 3 says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." This may be a little bit obvious of a point, but we've got to acknowledge our sin, right? If we are in denial about what we've done, if we are trying to make excuses, if we're trying to put the blame on other people, restoration is not going to happen. Now, this can be so difficult sometimes to take responsibility for our actions. And I say as much as in children, because I see a lot of children do this, but I know within our own hearts sometimes, we look for other people to blame, right? I have kids come in and say, so-and-so did this, right? Like, well, what did you do to them? Oh, let's not talk about that, right? We can be the same way. David could have said, you know, well, what's Bathsheba doing bathing on the roof? It's her fault. No, David. But he doesn't. He confesses. Be there. Remorse over the sin, not the consequences. We must have remorse over the sin, not the consequences. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Or you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What God really wants is not some gift that we try and give him, some special deed that we do to try and make up for the wrong. And that's really what our world thinks, right? To make God happy, or how to get in heaven, I'll just, as long as my good deeds outweigh the bad ones, that'll cancel each other out and God will be happy with me. But no, God wants our hearts to align with his, to be broken over our sin. You know, Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus and he saw what was going to happen, he brought back those 30 pieces of silver, right? He was sorry once he saw the consequences, sorry about the results of his actions, but not for his actual sin. And if you look back, it's a classic example of Cain and Abel, right? After God comes and confronts Cain, what have you done? And he tells him the punishment. What does he complain about? What does he talk to God about? Not sorry for what he did, but that his punishment was too much to bear. There was no sorrow in his heart over what he had done. But we see here with Peter, this is a very different case. You know, all three of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention that in the upper room, Peter said that he would not deny. And they mention his denial. But they all three mention that he went out after and bitterly wept. There was great sorrow and anguish for what he had done. We must have confession, remorse over our sin, and see their repentance. Psalm 51, 10 to 12 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your righteous, by your generous spirit." You know, repentance in simple terms is to turn away from sin, but and to intentionally and deliberately to go in the opposite direction. You know, this is David's heart. He's asking God to wash him clean, to get rid of that sin, the evil desire within his heart, to have a right spirit within him. He's asking for renewal, for restoration. And that last phrase, uphold, means to literally to prop up, to prevent from falling. David is saying, I don't ever want to go back there again. And you can hear his heart's desire to do what God's will is upon his life. But he knows within his flesh he's weak. And he's saying, God, I need you to prop me up. I need you to hold me away from that. Not only am I going to sit here beside the sin, but I want to go the opposite direction. And Lord, keep me from coming back. There's a very conscious and intentional decision needed on our parts. But we also need the Lord's help. So now we turn back to this broken Peter, who is in need of the Lord's masterful restorative hand. And I imagine it was there that morning, probably a long, awkward breakfast for Peter. He had promised so much and had fallen so hard. And everybody there knows it. But they were all guilty. They all fled. Only John is seen at the foot of the cross. But Jesus says here in verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Peter is singled out here by Jesus. And I'm sure it's the last thing that Peter wanted. You know, when we do something wrong, what do we want to do? We want to run and hide. We want to disappear, crawl into a hole somewhere, right? Do we want focus brought on our lives? No. But Peter specifically is called out for two reasons I see. First, I believe because Peter himself singled himself out, right? In the upper room, he says, when Jesus told all his disciples that you are all going to fall away and to doubt me, he says, you know, even if they're all made to stumble, not I, Lord, I won't be. So Peter singles himself out here. But the second and more important reason, I think, Peter, is he's a leader in the group. He's a leader amongst the disciples, and he will be in the church as well. They all fled that night, but Jesus needs to sort this out with Peter, to restore Peter so he can lead, be courageous for the other disciples, and to again gain back that courage to lead others to Christ. But notice what Jesus calls him here. Does he call him Peter, as he had named him? No, he calls him Simon. That's his old name. It's kind of like, maybe it was like in your house as it was in mine. There's three levels I could hear from my mom when you're in trouble, right? First level is you get your name drawn out very slowly. Last, Justin, what did you do? Then you know you're in trouble. If you add the last name, you better watch out. If you get all three names, you better run for it. Hear it, Simon. This probably grabbed his attention. But why? Why being called Simon? Why does he have this old name? Well, he's back to his old self. Simon's back fishing. But this is not the calling on his life that Jesus had for him. What did he say to him? From now on, you will catch men. God had something more for him. He had called him to a life of ministry. And so Jesus said, come and follow me. Come, be my disciple. You know, back in February, we looked at what it means to be a disciple over the course of that month, and we looked at how we are to live like him. We're to Jesus. We live like Jesus, to give like Jesus did, to sacrifice like he did, to obey like he did, to take up our cross and follow him. And all of this is done out of our love for the Lord. It is at the root as to why we are Christians, because we love Christ. And so Jesus then asks him a question that is for Peter, for sure, for the rest of the disciples there that day, but really for all of us. He asks Peter, do you love me? But why? Number three in your outlines, because we follow what we love. We follow what we love, whether it's money, possessions, pleasure, experiences, other people, or God, we will follow what we love. We'll work for what we love. We'll worship what we love. We will serve what we love, sacrifice, even die for what we love. Jesus said in John chapter 15, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. Love is an incredibly powerful emotion. It motivates us to do some extreme things. And this is why God gave us the command in the Old Testament, and Jesus reiterated it in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, your soul, and your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And this is why we do what we do as Christians. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Later in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Pretty clear, you'd think, right? Peter heard this, and he knows this. But is he following after Jesus' commands? No. He's back fishing. So Jesus rightfully asks this very important question to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you actually love me? Jesus uses the word agapeo, which is the verb form of the Greek word agape. As you may know, there are at least four words in the Greek for our one word we have in the English language of love. There's storge, which is our family love, eros, which is our romantic love, phileo, which is like a friendship love, like you know, the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and agape, supreme love. Jesus asked Peter, do you agapeo me? Do you, agape is based on the will of the individual expressing that love, not on how lovable the recipient is, okay? It's not an emotional response or reaction to the worthiness of the recipient. But Peter, do you love me this way? This is the strongest sense of the word. It's used in Ephesians 6:24, which says, grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. It means incorruptible. It's not going to break down. It's unending. It doesn't fade away. So Jesus also, within his question, though, he says, do you love me more than these? Now, there's great debate among theologians as to what these is referring to. Probably the more popular view is that these is referring to the other disciples, as Jesus in the upper room said that he essentially loved, even if the others were made to stumble, I won't, right? Because I love you more. That's kind of what he was implying. But we don't often see Jesus compare our relationship to that of others, right? So the other train of thought, and this is where I'm definitely more inclined to believe, is that Peter, or Jesus is asking Peter more than these things you have around him, the nets, the boat, the fish, your old life. Peter, do you love me more than these, what you've gone back to? I encourage you to study and to make your own decision, but nonetheless, Peter responds. He says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Peter doesn't say, yes, Lord, I agape you. No, he says, but I phileo you. I love you as a friend. What Peter is really saying, Lord, I don't have supreme love for you, but I have very strong affections for you. You see, Peter's been humbled. He's being honest. He knows his shortcomings. He knows his failures. He knows that even though he may wish he did agapeo the Lord, he doesn't. He also knows that Jesus already knows. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What a blessing the omniscience of the Lord is. You see, even when our flesh fails, the Lord knows our hearts. Number four in your outline there, God knows our hearts even when our flesh fails. He knew Peter's heart that day. And then Jesus gives Peter an instruction. Remember John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, Peter, you say you love me. He said to him, feed my lambs. Jesus gives him a job. Even after Peter's failings, even after Peter's disobedience, his denial, his lack of love, he gives him a job. He says, no, Peter, I'm not throwing you away. I'm not kicking you to the curb. You are still useful to me. I'm going to make you new again. Peter, I want you to feed my lambs. My Bible says feed. You may have tend in your translation, but it means to literally pasture in the Greek. It's a continual action of tending, feeding, caring, protecting, supplying everything that is needed. Now, I've never owned any lambs before. I'm not into sheep, but I do own some goats. I know goats a little bit better. I have some pictures there I brought you for today. We had about 5 baby goats born to the farm this past, about a week ago. So we have these cute little guys there. You can flip through them, James. One thing I'm fascinated with goats, and I'm sure sheep may be the same. Maybe David can inform us later if sheep are the same way. But within like an hour, these guys are up and running around. An hour after being born. And within an hour after being born, they're getting themselves into trouble. Okay? They need constant attention, constant nurturing, constant supervision. Now, the moms do pretty good, depending on the mom. But what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, I'm giving you this responsibility. My precious little lambs, those newborns, care for them, protect them, provide for them. And I wonder if at this point Peter is doubting in his mind, saying, Lord, I can't do this. I've failed already. Don't trust me. Don't give me that responsibility. But Jesus asks again. Verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And here we have that same question. Do you agapeo me? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. He said, okay, tend my sheep. Here the instruction is slightly different. It's not just the little lambs now that Peter is to be in charge of. He wants him to tend the sheep, the older ones. And that word tend is much more of a supervisory role. It's not just the little lambs, those who are new to the faith, that I want you to watch over. I want you to watch over the older ones too. Now, they are a little bit more self-sufficient, but they still need food and water. They need that provision. They still need protection from predators, right? Those wolves in sheep's clothing that can come into the church. But, you know, one thing I noticed, and yesterday was a great, as I was out with our goats, a great analogy for me. You know who was fighting? It wasn't the little lambs. It was all those ornery old, what do we call them? Does. Yeah, let's do the nice word. Those, the mums. Those ones are bashing at each other. Those are biting and nipping at each other. Peter, you got to go sort that out. I'm giving those ones to you as a responsibility as well. And still, I think there were doubts in Peter's mind. Jesus asks again, verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? You know, Jesus asked him a third time, and as you probably suspect or know already, Jesus gave Peter an opportunity to confess his love to the Lord for every time he denied him. But here, the question is phrased differently. Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you phileo me? He's brought it down a notch. He's come down to Peter's level where he knows he's actually at. You see, God came down to our level. There's many religions within this world where we have to, by our actions, somehow come up to the level of God. Well, we know truly of God. There's no way, there's nothing we can do to come up to his level. Christ came down to earth to pay that price for you and I to bring us up. Jesus comes down here to Peter's level. Peter, do you phileo me? And he says, yes. Yes, Lord, I phileo you. He knows where he is at. But Peter is grieved here. Jesus keeps asking. He's bringing to remembrance all three times. Peter's sorry for his sin. He's still dwelling on it. He's stuck on it. He's harping on it in his mind. He can't get past it. In Peter's mind, it's a deal breaker. What Peter is struggling with here is he's not understanding the extent of the grace of God upon our lives. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But listen to this, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Number 5 on your outlines there, because of God's great love for us, he extends grace that is greater than all our sin. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. So true. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, does Jesus still love Peter? Yeah, he does. And Peter does as well. And as we can all struggle with this same problem, with really accepting Christ's grace upon our lives, we have to realize the extent of Christ's love and his grace for us. And so here, Jesus shows him that. He says, Peter, you have a job to do. And this third instruction is a combination of the last two, of both feeding and caring for the lambs and for the sheep. Give what is needed. Care for, provide, protect, supervise, tend those sheep, that flock, my precious people, my precious possession, of whom I laid my life down. Peter, I'm giving them to you. I still think Peter still has doubts in his mind. But Peter is thinking in his own strength. Remember, they haven't received the power of the Holy Spirit yet. That comes out later in Acts. Peter's probably thinking, how am I going to do this? I have failed. He's dwelling on it. He needs more encouragement. And so the Lord here gives him a massive boost of confidence. He says there in verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And that last phrase there, to stretch out his hands, is another way of saying you will be crucified. You will have your hands stretched out. We know this by verse 19. He spoke, this he spoke signifying by what death he would glorify God. And you may be wondering as you read this or hear this, how is telling Peter he's going to be crucified an encouragement, right? That's the last thing you'd want to hear. Isn't it just better to have some ignorance, right? I don't want to know what's going on later. Peter's probably going to get scared again. But look what he says. He spoke this signifying what death he would glory God. Why did Peter deny Christ? Anybody, shout it out. Why did Peter deny Christ? Think about back to that night. He was fearful. He was fearful for his life. What Jesus is saying here is that the next time it comes to a life and death situation over knowing me, you're not going to fail. You're going to stay committed. You're going to remain faithful. You are going to glorify me even to the death. I think this changed things for Peter. I think it brought back his boldness. It removed that doubt from his mind, thinking that, what's going to happen, Lord, if it comes up again? This brought confidence to him, the vigor, a passion for Christ. As we see early on in Acts, this giant group of people showed up, and Peter stands up to preach. 3,000 souls are saved. A little bit tidbit into me. 3,000 souls. Peter's no longer feeling useless. He's no longer feeling worthless, beaten down, good for nothing. That's not the Peter we see in Acts. No. Jesus says, no, Peter, I am going to use you. You will be successful in my kingdom, and you will glorify me. Number six, last point on your outline. God encourages us and equips us to do what he has called us to do. Amen? Amen. It says there, when he had spoke these things, he said to him, follow me. He gets that same instruction, that same call on his life as he started with. Come and follow me. Except this time, Peter knows what he's talking about. He knows the trials. He knows the likely persecution. He knows the challenges that are ahead of him. But he gets this invitation to recommit his life to Christ. No more fishing, Peter. Come and follow me. Is this something that you need to do today, to recommit your life to Christ? Have you wandered from God's plan for your life? Are you off doing your own thing? Are you back fishing again? It's a reflection question I have for you, and I want you to dwell upon this week. It's the same one that Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? You see, Peter's actions weren't really showing it. He wasn't obeying Christ's commandments. He was back fishing, doing his own thing again. After all that they had been through, do our lives show it? And if you're there thinking, no, maybe I'm just like Peter. Maybe I'm off doing my own thing. Well, don't forget Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, grace abound much more. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage. Lord, you knew exactly where Peter was at that day. And Lord, we thank you for your gentleness with him. For a broken man who loved you, but had failed. And Lord, I know at times we are all in that situation. That despite our love for you, we are weak and we are fail at times, and we need your forgiveness, and we need your restoration upon our lives. But Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for new opportunities to serve you, to show you we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray this week that you would continue to work on our hearts, that we would take a very deep and thorough look, that we could truly be honest with ourselves and with you. And Lord, we, again, are so grateful for your grace upon us.